All right, we're back on ground level. I like this. All right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We just got back in from Boston yesterday. We flew right over Audubon. So yesterday, about 3 o'clock, we were going over the top of Audubon. We followed Highway 141 and 44 from Des Moines. We saw, starting over at Sailorville Lake. We just saw everything. And it's amazing how fast you can get from Des Moines to Audubon in a jet. Man, it's like, there's Des Moines. Yeah, there's Grimes, Dallas Center. Oh my gosh, Guthrie Center. And then we ran over Audubon. It's like, we may have to change our form of transportation on Sundays. But anyway, that was kind of neat to see all that was going on down here. We could see cars on the road and stuff. Saw Clint. Joel's on his motorcycle. No, we had a good time in Boston. We got there last Sunday, and we just walked around, saw a bunch of stuff, a bunch of historical sites, spent a lot the whole time together. It's kind of fun to be together the whole time, me and Tony, just spending time together after 25 years. And we decided to go for another 25. But I guess one of the things that really astounded me, I mean, there's several things. You hear about history, you read about stuff in textbooks, you see people refer to it. Celebrate the 4th of July, all these different things that are associated with the beginning of our country. But one of the things that stood out to me was like when you talk about Paul Revere or John Hancock, these guys were just guys that they had jobs. They were working. They weren't like famous political figures. They weren't, these great patriots that were just waiting for their moment in history. I mean, we'd go by their place of occupation. We'd see ships that they used for their... John Hancock was a great merchant, had business going on the whole time, and just stepped into place. History was like waiting for him to get there. Paul Revere, of course, as you probably know, was a silversmith, had his own occupation, we looked at his house, we saw his place of business, different things. George Washington, he's a farmer, showed up, was a general in the military, was a president, but he was a farmer that had some land, had some good heritage as far as money handed down to him and stuff. But all these guys were just busy about their daily lives, and history kind of caught up with them, and it was a time for them to either perform their destiny or not. And I guess as I looked at them and I looked at us, it's like there's not a lot of difference. There's no difference between them and us. It's just that they're at a point in time, and here comes history. God had a plan for them, and here comes history right across their path. What are you going to do? Well, I'm not going to do anything. Fine. History goes on its way, and they would have missed their destiny. But when it came time, they knew what they were supposed to. They knew what was right. They had convictions. And they didn't say, I'm going to do something heroic today. I'm going to do something they're going to write poems about for the rest of history, that Americans will always remember me on the 4th of July. They didn't even think that. They just thought this was what was right to do this at this time, and they executed it. It's as if, destiny is surrounding us. It was surrounding them. And it wasn't a matter, now watch, people talk about being destined to do something. Yeah, you're destined to do something, but we don't know if you're going to do it or not. We don't know if the time is going to come and you're going to back off and perform or step up and perform or back off and not do it. And what I saw in Boston, it relates to our story here today, was they were placed in time, just like we are. In history, it was like a stage. And they had a part there to play. They had lines to memorize. They had a character there to play that God had assigned to them. Or they were going to turn away from it and say, no, I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to do what I want to do. And as we look at King Saul, as we have it throughout 1 Samuel, we see the very same thing. History came across King Saul's path. He was destined to be the king of Israel. God put him in that position, but now what is King Saul going to do? And as we look in chapter 31, we're going to continue to watch this unravel on his last day here in battle. He's on Mount Gilboa. Zachary's handed a map out to you, same map we had last week. And you can see on that map, if you don't mind, on one of the pages, it says 1 Samuel 30, 31 at the very bottom. The battle is taking place up there at Mount Gilboa. And we've got two stories happening here at the same time. David, of course, has been sent south by the five kings of the Philistines, says we don't want an Israelite going to battle with us. And they send him south, and he arrives down south to Ziklag and finds that his city of Ziklag has been overrun by the Amalekites. So he, as we talked last week, strengthened himself in the Lord, led his men into battle, and was down pursuing the Amalekites and defeating them. In fact, while he was defeating the Amalekites down south, the battle began up north at Mount Gilboa, where we're going to read about today, where King Saul, the Israelite national army, is standing there to defend Israel. King Saul and his sons are there to fight the Philistines, and the Philistines engage them in battle. And that's taking place at the top of the map right there. So let's open your Bibles, 31, verse 1, and I'm going to read a little here. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Very sad story right there. They're engaged to protect their nation. They're engaged with the enemy. They're engaged with the Philistines, our group of people, that God has determined to drive them out of the land. But when they engage in battle, they flee. The Philistines are too much for them. Now, this is not a matter of the Philistines being too strong for God. This is a matter of the Philistines being too strong for a people who are in disobedience to God. There's nothing impressive about the Philistines when compared to God and His people. But the Israelites, including King Saul and everyone there, have forsaken God's plan, forsaken God's will. King Saul is there in a noble manner defending his nation, but he has made so many bad decisions that the nation cannot stand at this time. And Israel flees. It says in verse 2, "The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua." Now notice right there, Jonathan. This is one of the saddest parts in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. Jonathan, who is a man of God, he has engaged the Philistines in battle by himself. Him and his armor bearer attacked the whole Philistine outpost by themselves. He's best friends with David. He's got a covenant with King David. Jonathan is a man of God. He follows God, and he is supposedly going to be the next king of Israel after King Saul. Now, King Saul is out of God's will. King Saul has led the nation some ridiculous decisions, namely pursuing David instead of doing his job of defending the country. And what you see right there is that King Saul became very political, made decisions that were going to benefit himself, but forsook the country. And now it's payback time. Because he did not do what was right as king, because he was more interested in the political battles of making sure David didn't get his position, he sells the country basically to the Philistines, and the army is defeated. Not only does King Saul go down, but his sons, three of his sons go down. Jonathan was one of them. Now, Jonathan, being one of the heroes of the Bible, is hard to understand why Jonathan would have to die in this battle. Why was Jonathan not protected? Why didn't Jonathan make some different decisions? Now, watch this. Although you've got King Saul, who's been disobedient, he's still standing at the right place. History has laid the destiny for him. It's right there. You're to fight the Philistines, but he's going to fail. Jonathan now has to make a choice. What were Jonathan's other choices besides going to battle with King Saul? What else could Jonathan have done? Could have sided with David? Not hardly. He's the son of the king. He's the next prince. He is the prince of Israel. Could he have talked his dad out of going to battle? "We shouldn't do this, Dad. We're all going to die." Could he have gone to the Philistines and says, "Listen, we just want to negotiate"? What could he have? Jonathan had, listen, as the prince of Israel, Jonathan had no other choice. Jonathan had to march to battle with his dad. That's where he belonged. He belonged standing side by side with the king. Israel, standing there defending his country, but of course, in this case, it was going to lead to his death. It's a sad story. And Jonathan is overrun by the Philistines, and Jonathan dies. One of the greatest men in history dies on Mount Gilboa, doing the right thing, fighting with his father. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So his sons are dead, and Saul's, of course, directing the battle from Mount Gilboa. And it says the archers overtook him. That refers to the fact that the archers found their mark. In the Hebrew, it means they found their mark. They're shooting, you know, raining down arrows. And finally, they've located King Saul. And here comes the barrage of arrows. And he's pinned by a couple of arrows, apparently, to the place that he's not going to make it. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." Meaning he doesn't want to be captured alive, doesn't want to be taken and tortured, and he uses a public display. He says, "Kill me now before," because here comes the army. The archers went first, then here comes the cavalry behind them, or the foot soldiers are coming up on the land attack coming, and he knows he's going to be overrun by him here. He says his armor bearer. Now remember, David used to be the armor bearer. David was one of the armor bearers that would have been in this position. And he says to his armor bearer, "Kill me because I'm not going to survive." His armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. Maybe for the same reason, David, I'm not going to strike down the Lord's anointed. Maybe God will deliver us. We're not going to give up here. He was terrified, would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. Now what a sad, sad story for King Saul. The Philistines have pierced him with arrows. His sons are dead. He's being overrun by the enemy. And his only hope, now he doesn't even die by the enemy. He's got to kill himself. I want to look at a couple of verses here. Go first of all, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, as you know, 1 and 2 Samuel give us the account of David's life, including King Saul. 1 Kings then picks up with the end of David's life and takes us up through some of the kings. And then 2 Kings finishes up the time of Israel and the tribes of Judah, the nation of Judah, before they go into captivity with Babylon. 1 and 2 Chronicles then kind of combine what is covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They put the whole story together. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings were written more by the Pelus or the Pelus scribes that would be recounting history. 1 and 2 Chronicles writes the same story, but it's written by a different group of people. It's written by the priests or the Levites, the religious leaders. So you've got two perspectives of the same story. It's kind of like the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four guys wrote about the same events. It gives you a different perspective. 1 and 2 Chronicles give us more of the same idea of the first or Samuel and Kings, but you're going to get the priest in understanding of it. Now watch this. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, you've got basically the same chapter, except they've inserted something here. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, throughout all the kings, they always insert their opinion of the kings. If they did righteous, if they were noble, if they were godly. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, it says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. In other words, God had appointed him to a place. God had assigned him a place he was destined for. But when he got to that place of destiny, as history was presenting him a stage to act out his life on, he decided not to listen to God. He decided instead he would follow his own desires. He would do what was best for King Saul. And so on that stage of life, listen, with destiny circling around him, just like it is for us, destiny is surrounding us. What God has called you to, why God has placed you in history is right here. It's all around you. Your stage has been set. It's time to perform. The question's going to come down to, do you know God? Do you know His attitude? Is your mind set on God's will? So you're going to be able to make the right decisions on this stage. Do you know your parts? Do you know your lines? Or are you making it up? King Saul, he refused God's lines. He refused his part that he was to play as the king. Now, we're not talking about being predestined like a puppet. We're talking about God having history set and putting you here saying, this is what I want you to do. That's what he did with Jesus. Jesus was set into history at the time, Galatians says, at the right time, he sent his son, born under law, born of a woman. There he is. Now, Jesus dealt with that his whole life. You can see it coming to the Mount of on Gethsemane when it came down to the place of Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. The stage was set. God's will for Jesus was go to the cross. He said, I don't know, I've got some other ideas. You can tell that. He was struggling with God's will. Here's the lines. Here's the book. I want you to read these lines in history. He said, I don't know. I got some other ideas. I would rather have a different part. But Jesus had enough sense, enough word in him, obviously, that he says, not my will be done, but yours. Took up God's part and acted out what God had assigned him to do. Now again, when I say acting, I'm not talking about faking it, but that was he followed what God had prescribed him. Saul, in the same, now listen, the same thing is going to be with David, the same is going to be throughout the biblical characters. They're going to be placed in history with an assignment. We're here. And they're not special any more than we talk about Paul Revere and John Hancock and George Washington. They were in time. Here's what's happening. Here's history, and here's God's part for you. Are you going to step up? I don't know. I got some other ideas. I'm going to live for self-preservation. Listen, that's why Jonathan went to Mount Gilboa with his father. It's like, oh, this don't look good. Dad's in rebellion towards God. We're going to be facing the Philistines. I don't know if we're going to win. What other part are you going to play? I'm going to make my own part up so I survive. Jonathan, your part is to march into battle as the prince of Israel, face the enemy, stand firm with your father, and do what is right. But I'm probably going to die. Jesus, going to the cross, I'll probably die. But that was God's will for his life. Jonathan had to go there. Saul, listen to reading again in 1 Chronicles from the priestly attitude here as they recount his life. Verse 13 of chapter 10, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. Now, if you want to consider the word of the Lord in this case, he did not follow the script. He didn't follow the lines. He made up his own word of the Lord. He made up his own standards. And even consulted a medium for guidance. And did not inquire of the Lord. Watch. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. And one who is going to follow the script. Is going to follow the lines. Now you understand what I'm saying when I say follow the script. That's the word of the Lord. That's the word of God that we study. This is his plan. And we are to follow this. That's why coming, like we said several times, that's why church attendance is so important. That's why Bible study is so important. If you don't know the word of God, like the song, Ancient Words, if you don't know the script, if you don't know where we came from, where we're going, what your mission is here in the church, where we're at in time, if you don't understand God's attitude, his standard of righteousness, his values, his perspective of history, you're making it up. You're making up your own. This is where we think we came, this is where we think we're going, this is what I would like to do. Well, good luck. You've rejected the script. Saul rejected the script and the Lord put him to death and gave the kingdom to one who would follow the script. Why? Because when you're king of Israel and you fail to follow the script, everyone in the scene with you, everyone in the same scene with you is off script. They don't know what you're doing. They've got to come up with their own plan because they can't read lines with you. They can't stay in the same sequence with you because the king is leading the people the wrong way, and so the whole nation's going the wrong way. Now, none of us are kings of nations here today, but we are people with some kind of responsibility, some kind of authority. And you understand how complicated the world gets when you come across someone who's not following the script. They're not reading the lines right. They're making lines up. You may be just a member of a family. It's going to mess things up. You may be the member of a church. It's going to mess things up. When everyone's just trying to follow the word of God, you're going to start reading lines. I don't know what chapter he's in. What scene is he in? We have no idea where he's at. And it's going to lead to disaster. King Saul messed up not only his life. Jonathan's got to follow the script. Father's going to battle. The king's going to battle in the wrong place, wrong time, out of God's will. I got to go too. The script says go to battle. It could have been completely different. Could have been completely different. The whole nation is going to suffer. Now, go to 1 Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel, and I want to show you this, talking about destiny. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I told you Saul is going to die on Mount Gilboa, but I also told you that history surrounds us with destiny. It's amazing. I believe Saul is at the right place doing the right thing. I mean, he's on the right stage. He's in the right play. But he's not following the lines. And so the whole play is going to end up different. Because he dies fighting the Philistines. That look in chapter 9. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. We're looking at verse 16. This is God. We'll begin in verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. This is what God revealed to the prophet Samuel about the man he was about to anoint. Remember when Samuel anointed Saul? Verse 16 of chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. God says to Samuel, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. Now here's this. We got the man. He's going to be anointed to be king, and watch what he's going to do. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was his destiny. That was the plan. The stage is set. Saul's on the stage right there. He's going to now, if he follows the script, you will be the hero. Just read your lines. Follow the script. That was the plan. He said, I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. God says, because I care about my people, I'm putting King Saul, and he'll deliver him from the Philistines. If he'll follow the script. So now we go back to chapter 31, the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. Chapter 31, guess what? He's in position. He's on Mount Gilboa. His sons are with him. The army of Israel's there. Here comes the Philistines. It's a perfect chance for destiny to be fulfilled. He's going to now deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. except for what's the problem? First Chronicles tells us he didn't follow the script. He wouldn't listen to the Lord. He made his own plans. He went to a medium for directions. He didn't inquire of the Lord. So now here he is going to battle, but it's the stage is set. It's the right play, the right scene, but Saul hasn't been following his lines. What's going to happen? He's not going to deliver him from the Philistines. In fact, just the opposite. The Philistines, well, let's read on. Chapter 31. We're right here, it's verse 6. So Saul and his three sons and his army and all his men died together that same day. The Israelites alone saw that the Israelites' army had fled. These are the people. These are the people watching the military. We're okay. King Saul's taking his sons in the military. We're going to go engage the Philistines in battle. We'll be okay. Trust the army. Pretty soon, here comes the army back from Mount Gilboa. They're fleeing. They're going to Jordan. They're heading over east of Jordan. And all the people that are waiting for the deliverance, waiting for the battle victory sound, it's like, well, they had to flee too. Israel army had fled, and that Saul and his sons had died. They abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupy them. So as you look on your map right there, you've got some dark arrows. That's the Philistines after the battle coming down, not just winning Mount Gilboa and stopping. They came across the border, came all the way down to Israel, and you see the smaller arrows running across the Jordan. That's Israel. That's the people. That's the women, the children, the families that weren't in the battle. That's them fleeing without their possessions to survive. This is where Saul's son, I just forgot his name, not Ishbosheth, he's the one that's going to become king of Israel next. The guy that had the lame legs. Help me out here. Mephibosheth. This is when Mephibosheth was a little boy. His nurse, the lady that took care of him, takes him and tries to flee from this and falls down the stairs with Mephibosheth, the little boy, crippling him for life. And later on, David's going to catch up with him later on in life and meet Mephibosheth as a man and bring him into his palace. But right here, when it says they flee, they weren't just like, well, we get the U-Haul packed up and go. They're running for their lives. The king's family is running for King Saul's family is fleeing because of this situation. Actually, it would be Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is who it was. Let's go back to chapter 31. And read on. It says, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. So after Saul's reign, northern Israel is occupied by the Philistines. That's after 40 years of ruling and reigning Israel. His purpose to deliver Israel from the Philistines, that was his script. He wouldn't follow it, and the reverse occurred. The Philistines are living in the land. People ask, well, why do evil things happen? Why do bad things happen? Well, there's a variety of answers, from the devil to the earth is cursed, to people living in rebellion towards God. But this is a key answer right here. Bad things happen because people don't follow God's will. They write their own script, and just the opposite. God's will was that Israel be delivered from the Philistines. They didn't follow the word of God, just the opposite. Why did God let that happen? It wasn't his will. His will was that he deliver them from the Philistines. He didn't follow the script, and so the opposite happens. So yeah, a lot of things happen in life that he knows what's happening. He can turn all things to good. But many times things happen in life because we make decisions to live contrary to God's will, contrary to God's word, contrary to the script that he gave us. Read on, verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. So instead of Israel rejoicing, the good news goes to the Philistines that King Saul, who's been king for 40 years, he's been the hero. He was the king when Goliath was slain. He's had his moments of victory. But instead now, his head is cut off and his head is taken back. We read this in 1 Chronicles. His head is taken and put in the temple of Dagon. Remember, chapter 1 Samuel began with the ark being taken, put in Dagon, and Dagon's statue fell over. Second time his arms broke. Now they're in the temple as a monument to Dagon's victory over Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, what they think is a victory over Yahweh. They put King Saul's head there in the temple in front of Dagon. They take his armor and they put it in the temples of the Asheroths, the female goddesses that they worship. They put his armor there, but his body, it says right here, verse 9, they cut off his head, that went to Dagon,
strip off his armor. That went to the temples of the Ashtaroth. And sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. You can see on your map here, again, if you don't mind, right into Gilboa, right up there to the east of Gilboa, about 12 miles from Jabesh-Gilead. They take his body and stick it on the wall. Apparently, probably his sons ended up in the same position, displayed on the side of a wall, indicating their victory. In other words, in the land of Israel, King Saul is hung on a wall saying, "We have conquered you people." It goes on in verse 11. Watch, hear now. Of all the things that happened in Saul's life, of all the disobedience that he had, there were moments where he did obey. There were moments where he did follow God. And if you remember at the very beginning, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they're up by that tree on your map on the east side of the Jordan, they're being invaded. They sent for help, and Saul rallied the people of Israel. They marched across, and they won a great victory. And everyone recognized Saul as a great leader because the Spirit of God came on him, and he won the battle. Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead have always held Saul in honor. They probably got monuments to King Saul because they're alive and in existence because of him. Now, wouldn't you rather have that be your story? You rather have your story be that people are living in prosperity, people are living in success, people are living in peace, they're alive yet because of your life? Or would you rather have the other, where people have lost their lives and the nation's been overrun because you disobeyed God? At the beginning, Jabesh-Gilead was delivered because Saul followed God. Now, these people remember the heroic Saul. They remember a time when Saul followed God. Now, this is true for all of our lives. Now, if you're like me, and you know we're all like Saul to some extent, we've all gone in rebellion towards God at some point, sometime. There are times in your life where you're following God. And from this point until the end of the message, one of the things we're going to see is that people from Jabesh-Gilead to David step back and they remember, yes, I remember Saul this way. And this is good news because the things that Saul did right here are going to be overlooked by the people of Jabesh-Gilead because there was a moment in time where he brought them deliverance. And it says right here, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard the Philistines of Saul hung on a wall at Beth-Shan, valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-Shan. That's a 12-mile journey by night, right through the Philistines' rank where everyone else is fleeing. But there is hope in Israel because these valiant men say, Saul did something right for us. We remember Saul being our hero. We're alive today because of Saul. That time he did follow God, the time he allowed the Spirit to move through him, we were delivered. Well, what about the rest of his life? We're not interested in the rest of his life. We remember the day he did follow God. Now understand, we all have moments in our life where we do follow God, where the Spirit of God does lead us and we do obey, and people are blessed because of that. We just want to have more of them. We just want to do that more often. Saul spent most of his time in rebellion, but there was this time. It says, they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan and went to Jabesh where they burnt them. Not in disrespect, although burning bodies, other places in the Old Testament, is a sign of disrespect. They did it because the bodies are so mutilated. There's hardly anything left. They burnt them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now understand, back in his hometown of Gibeah, Saul used to hold court under a tamarisk tree. He'd have court, and the people would come for decisions. He ran. He always had the spear in his hand, sat under the tree. And that's where he made decisions. Sometimes very bad decisions, but that's where he sat. Now they take his body at the end of his life and they bury it under one of those same trees. If you would, please, go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now here's my plan. I'm going to do chapter 1 today of 2 Samuel, and then we're going to stop for a while in this Samuel sequence. And we're going to go do a New Testament book. Probably we're going to do 1 Peter starting next week. Because we're at the place right now where David's going to get anointed king. We'll come back in the future and we'll finish the life of David because we've spent some time here. But we will start 1 Peter, I believe, next week. That's what I think, but, you know, sometimes the script change. In this chapter now, we leave that top part of the map where Jabesh-Gilead's valiant men have come over and got Saul's body. The battle has taken place. And we catch up with King David, who has returned to Ziklag from having defeated the Amalekites. Brought back all the women, brought back all the children. See the contrast right here? The battles were taking place at the same time. Up north, a disobedient King Saul is losing to the Philistines, and people are suffering and losing their homes. Some people's lives are affected for the rest of their lives, including his grandson Mephibosheth, forever changed because of his grandfather. Down south, at the very same time, apparently, and I'll show you how we can kind of time that, David has engaged, he's left alone, nowhere else to turn. Everyone's turned against him. We remember this from last week. Found strength in the Lord, didn't find strength in himself. He didn't reach inside and encourage himself. He looked inside and found the Word of God. He found God's promises. He found a living God that was faithful. Says, I can't quit. Saul on Mount Gemal says, kill me, it's over. David, the men want to kill him. We're in a good place for David. Say, okay, kill me. I don't know what else to do. He's, wait a minute. God has a plan. He found strength in God, rallied the soldiers, went down and brought deliverance to his family and all the families of all the men, brought back all their possessions. So now the people of Ziklag who were with David are prospering, they're living in peace, and their families are intact because David followed God. What a contrast. Are you sure that's what the story's about? Well, it may not be exactly what it's about, but clearly King Saul disobeyed God and people suffered. David follows God and people are blessed. So they're back in Ziklag now, not knowing what took place. So here we go, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed at Ziklag 2 days. So he's been back 2 days from the battle of Ziklag, or with the Amalekites. Excuse me. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp. So that man has now traveled 80 miles from Gilboa. It's a 3-day journey. So about the time David was finishing up on the Amalekites, this man that was just, he's going to be an Amalekite man from north up in Saul's camp, would have left. So when David finishes up with the Amalekites and moves back towards Ziklag, the Battle of Mount Gilboa is winding down, and this man leaves Mount Gilboa and starts running down to find David. Again, irony, David defeats the Amalekites down south, but an Amalekite man is on Mount Gilboa at Saul's death. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked. I have escaped from the Israelite camp. Now, escape what? Were you a slave? Or have you ran from the battle? And in context here, I escaped from the battle, meaning if I would have stayed, I would have died. In other words, he abandoned the battle if he was fighting with Israel. So he's, in a sense, is ran from the battle scene. What happened, David asked? Tell me. Now, David, he has been watching, the CNN channel or Fox News Network. He doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know what happened. This is first report of the battle. This is what happened. The men fled from the battle is the first thing David hears. The men fled from the battle. Now, in the heart of David, that's got to just burn. The men fled. The men fled. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now, that's the first time David hears that Jonathan has died. Saul is dead. Now watch. Saul has died. In a sense, you'd think there'd be a little bit of rejoicing. Yes, Saul's dead. Finally, the Lord has struck him. Of course, Jonathan's death would be a huge emotional blow to David. They've got plans for the future. Jonathan has already said, I'll be with you. When you become king, I'll be right there with you. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? How do you know this? You just think they're dead? He says, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, anytime someone says, I just happen to be going by the battle scene. Well, you're just out for a walk and there's a battle, so you just kind of walk the battle. What do you mean you just happen to be on Mount Gilboa during the battle? He's hiding something there, and most likely what he's hiding is not the fact that he was fighting with Israel and fled with Israel, as you would have said that. He's an Amalekite. He's not fighting with Israel. He happened to be there because there's going to be plunder. That's just good common sense. There's going to be a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. I'm Amalekite. I'm going to stand and wait. And as the battle clears away and people start fleeing, I'm going to just come up behind and start stripping the dead. So he's there. That's what he actually does. He's there stripping the dead. He doesn't just walk out. It looks like King Saul laying here. No, he's going from body to body, stripping the dead of their possessions. And he comes to say, Oh, I just found the king, apparently. And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him. Now, here's the story deviates a little bit. Now, we got to make a choice right here. Remember, David is hearing this for the first time. So he can say, well, wait, that's not how it happened. Whatever this man says is what David believes happened. I mean, that's his only information. The story that we read in the end of 1 Samuel says that Saul killed himself and he was dead when he fell on his spear. Now, it is possible he could have fallen on his spear and missed. And it's like, oh, you know, he's like, you know, pierced with arrows. Now he's leaning on his spear, completely helpless, but it's like, oh, can't die. It's like, oh, and here comes this Amalekite servant, hey, come here. And now there's his armor bearer. He wanted his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer has killed himself, but he was successful. And Saul's maybe still leaning on it. It's like, oh, remember the spear? He always has the spear with him. Well, now he's still got the spear with him. But it's like, either this man's lying, that when he came across Saul, he was dead, but he's going to spin this off on a political spin to get himself a little advantage with King David, because everyone knows that David and Saul are enemies. So if this man tells David, well, he was almost dead, I just finished him off, and in fact, I killed your enemy, King Saul. Thinking politically, hey, you're going to have to reward me because I killed one of your political enemies. Maybe that's what maybe he's lying and saying he killed him, or maybe he came across when he wasn't really dead, and he did finish him off for him. Nonetheless, he's going to get there before the Philistines get there, because the Philistines are going to remember, take his armor. But by the time they get there, this man actually is going to, here's what he's got right here. He says, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. If that's true or not, we don't know. With the chariots and the riders almost upon him. That means right here, the archers have come through, and here comes the chariots to come in and finish off in the hand-to-hand combat. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and says, what can I, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. Again, that may be true, or that may be this Amalekite just adding to the story, trying to get some political credit. Either way, he's going to say something that he perceives as being a politically correct statement, but it's going to backfire on him. Because the difference between King Saul and King David, the difference between a good leader and a bad leader, is a bad leader will make political decisions. Now, politics plays into everything, but there's a time to take politics and set it aside and say, it doesn't matter, we've got to do what's right. It may be to be to an advantage or disadvantage to you politically, but you've got to do what's right. King Saul would always go with politics. What is going to benefit me? Because his whole thing about being king was not to lead God's people. Remember King Solomon? He became king and he says, God, he says, I'm a young boy. I don't know how to lead your people. I need wisdom to lead your people. God says, I'll give you anything you want. Riches, long life, health, whatever. What do you want? Now, politically, you'd say, you know, something for yourself. Riches, a powerful reign, dominate everybody, the death of all my enemies. But Solomon says, no, as the noble king, I need wisdom to lead your people. God says, that's a good decision. That took Solomon and separated him from the politicians and made him a godly leader. What do you want? You want all these things to benefit yourself politically, or do you want wisdom to lead the people? I want wisdom. He says, I'm very happy with that answer. King Saul, you know, you read the story. Every time it came down, what do you want? You want more power? You want more fame? You want more wealth? Or do you want to do what's right? No, I want to do the politically thing. The political thing is going to be most advantageous for me. This Amalekite comes to David thinking that David thinks like a politician. I have killed your enemy. I struck down the Lord's anointed who is coming against you. You probably want to give me a reward, don't you? David is not a politician. Now, we're going to see times in life where he's going to use politics and make choices. But in this case, it's not a time to be political. In this case, it's time what is right. And it's going to backfire on this man. What he expects to be a reward ends up costing him his life. But anyway, going back to verse 9, he says to Saul, I'm an Amalekite. Then he says to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death. Verse 10, so he says with his own mouth, the Amalekite, to David, so I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord.
So there'd be a gold band that he would have worn to signify nobility, had the crown, had them in a bag or something. He actually had them, indicating he got there. The Amalekite did arrive before the chariots came and plundered the dead. He got the crown and the gold band. When they came, when the Philistines came, the crown was gone, and they took the armor and decapitated the bodies and things like this. But he does have the crown for David. Now watch David's reaction. Of all that David's been through with King Saul, you'd think this would be a time of rejoicing. But King David is going to go the same route as the men of Jabesh-Gilead. King Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. Israel has been defeated. This is not just politics. This is about the nation of Israel. And David is not rejoiced because now, good, my political enemy has proven to be a failure and the nation is all destroyed because they had such a bad political decision. Now it's my turn. David doesn't respond that way. You think sometimes today, politicians today just want the other side of their, whatever their side they're on, for them to make a bad decision, the whole nation get destroyed. See, we were right. That's not true. That's not a true American. That's not a true leader. A true leader wants to defend America. A true leader wants to help the country do what's best. But that's the Democrats' idea. That's the Republicans' idea. That's going to bring disaster. And it brought disaster to Israel right here. Political parties trying to win their side and not doing what's right for the nation. David is a great leader because when he finds out that Saul died, Jonathan died, Israel's been defeated, he's broken, and they weep and mourn, all of his men and him mourn and wept until that night. They fasted through the rest of the day because it says in verse 11, they mourn and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord, all their brothers in battle who fell, and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I mean, when the king falls, his sons fall. When the princes fall, the army falls. When the army falls, Israel's gone. And David is saying, we've got a huge disaster. And his men were like, yeah, it's our turn now. They're like, oh man, our families, our people, our nation has been overrun by the enemy. They're broken by this. David said to the young man who had brought him the report, this after their weeping and mourning, the man's probably just waiting for him to get done weeping and mourning, bring him his reward. He says, where are you from? He says, I'm a son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. And again, that means that alien was living within the land, and he understood that this was the Lord's anointed. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Remember the armor bearer? The armor bearer wouldn't do it. He was afraid. The armor bearer, remember, this is not an armor bearer who's timid in battle. He was afraid not of the military. He was not afraid of the Philistines. He was afraid to strike the Lord's anointed, like David was afraid. Afraid of the Lord. I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. Why? I'm afraid of God. David was afraid of God. The armor bearer was afraid of God. But this Amalekite, I'll kill you. He says, you were not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's. Afraid of what? Afraid of killing God's anointed. Then David called one of his men and says, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. In other words, if that story is true, Saul may have already been dead. And the man just took the crown and ran down to David and tried to take a political advantage. In this case, his politics backfired on him because David is not a politician. David does what's right. Now watch in chapter 7, verse 17. We're going to read this part and we're done. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. This is one, surprisingly, this is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. This, for me, is very emotional. Right, what's coming up right here. Because you've got a relationship between David and Jonathan. You've got David's enemy, King Saul, has died, but David goes way beyond that and he sees something more than his own personal desires, his own personal perspective. He sees what's taking place. Concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, verse 18, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's called a lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Now, the book of Jashar was a collection of Jewish poetry, of Jewish writings that was outside the Bible, but things that were written down. Caleb and Joshua. Too much vacation time. My mind is kind of mushy. Joshua
wrote a part of a poem about when the sun stood still, and that was placed in the book of Jashar. We don't have the book of Jashar. We don't know what's in there. But it was a collection of national songs and poetry that would inspire patriotism and teach the people about how to win battles and how to hold their country together. And David is going to order that all the men of Judah learn this song. Because in this song, it's going to teach them about warfare. It's going to teach them about bravery. It's going to teach them the cost of losing a battle. Of losing a battle and not succeeding what God's called you to do. This is the result. It's going to teach them courage and bravery. It's going to teach them about warfare. And every one of them knew this song. David, one of the things we're going to see, David doesn't just ask people to come fight in the military. He's going to train them. He's going to develop a very elaborate training system, ranks, different places, different styles of fighting. But they're also going to learn songs. They're going to learn history. They did not just learn how to fight. They learned the background of it. And here's one of the songs. Notice again it says, "And order the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, and is written in the book of Jashar." Verse 19. Very important message in this. This is David. This is like one of the psalms, but it's a psalm that relates directly to Saul's death. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice." He says, Israel, first of all, Israel, you've lost your glory. Your glory, O Israel, the glory of Israel is God. But God is going to take and anoint men. He's going to anoint the army to fulfill His purpose. And what God has reached out and touched, King Saul and the army and the sons of Saul, they're dead. The glory of Israel, their deliverance, their pride, it's lying on a mountain, folks. Your glory is laying on a mountain. And then this next statement is not true in the sense that it didn't happen. It's David's heartfelt desire. Do not let this be done. And he says, don't tell this in Gath. I don't want the Philistines in Ascalon to know about it. I don't want it to proclaim in the streets. Do not let the uncircumcised rejoice because of this. Now, as he's writing this, that's exactly what they're doing. He's not saying this is not going to happen. He's saying, I don't want this to happen. In other words, everything's going wrong. Israel's glory is laying on the mountaintop. The Philistines are rejoicing. Verse 21. Here's the curse. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain nor fields that yield offerings or of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. He says, he curses Mount Gilboa. He says, I want everything to stop. I want grass to stop growing. I want everything. What has just happened is so devastating. I want history to change. Don't just go on your daily lives. Don't just crops continue to grow. The sun comes up, the sun sets. Stop. Saul is dead. Jonathan has fallen on Mount Gilboa. Goes on, he mentions the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. As he fell, his shield that they rubbed with oil because they're made out of leather, it made it more workable, helped deflect the swords and arrows, is laying there. He says, no more. Never be rubbed with oil again. In fact, it's over in a temple in Philistia by now. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. He recounts Jonathan's heroics. He says, from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, I never saw Jonathan turn his back and run. He never stopped the battle. In fact, we know that's why Jonathan could have survived. He could have turned and ran. He could be alive on the east side of Jordan somewhere. But Jonathan, that's not his style. He never turned his back. He read the script like God wrote it, and his script said, keep fighting. And he fought to his death. Then he goes on, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Well, wait, he's dead. Now watch what's happening here. David is now forgotten everything bad about Saul. It's history. It's gone. But what I remember, he says, I remember Saul coming back from battle and his sword was never unsatisfied. When he come back after battle, his sword was always covered with blood. He was always victorious. That's the Saul I remember. Hold your place right there and go to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, please. The good news about this is David is taking God's perspective of Saul's life, if you don't mind. Listen, people ask this question, they get confused about this. How can you live in rebellion towards God and God just put up with it? Well, in time, God will deal with it. God dealt with Saul. But when life is over, the believer is going to enter into the presence of God and they are the victor through Jesus Christ. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is talking about the day the believer is judged by God. Again, there's going to be eternal judgment at the end for all the unbelievers, the great white throne judgment. We talk about that in Revelation 19 and 20, in that area, chapter 19. There's other judgments that come about we could study and we have before. But this is referring to the judgment of believers. The judgment of believers in the church age. Watch what happens. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. In other words, I've been using the example of a play with a script, with a stage. Paul is now saying, let's take your life and compare it to a building. He says, I have come through and I've laid a foundation. And the foundation we're going to find is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the Christian life, is faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who's a Christian, everyone who's in the church, truly a member, has believed in Jesus Christ and has the foundation laid. Now you begin to build. The building materials are here. Understand, what you build depends on what you build with. Just like the stage is set to play, here's the script. Are you going to read the parts or not? I'm not going to deviate, make my own part. Fine. But you either read God's parts or you make up your own. Paul's using the example here of now the foundation is set for a building, and here's the building materials. What are you going to build with? You're going to build with the good materials, or are you going to go off and get your own materials? Here it says right here. But each one should be careful how he builds his life in time. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. First of all, there's nothing else you can do. It's already laid. If you're a Christian, you've got Jesus Christ. But he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. In other words, you've got basically two qualities of building materials. You've got the building materials used for temples, gold, silver, costly stones, things built for a god. Or you've got things used for the common home. These are real building materials, wood, hay, and straw. They built homes out of wood, hay, and straw. We still build homes out of wood, sheetrock, shingles. But that's the common building materials. You don't build temples out of wood, hay, or straw. But each man has the opportunity. Are you going to build something for deity, for God? Or are you going to build something for your own self? That's the example there. Your choice. You're both building, but you're destined. Here's your foundation. You're destined to build a life. What are you going to build with? But watch. Whatever you use will be revealed on that day. How come? Because it will be brought to light. It says it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. This is not the fire of hell, my friends. This is not going to hell. This is not the lake of fire. This is not Gehenna. This is the fire of judgment, the fire of evaluation. We must all, it says here also in the book, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, even me, a believer. God is going to evaluate my life. He's going to take the wood, hay, and straw, the things I've built for myself, and consume them in the fire. But the gold, silver, and costly stone, that will pass through the fire. In fact, it will be purified by the fire. And when I come out on the other side, I will have the gold, silver, and costly stone that I used in my life to build my life, but all the stuff I did for myself are the sinful things, the worthless things, the wood, hay, and straw is going to be consumed and gone forever. And when I come out on the other side of the fire, same with you. Well, let's read on. If what he has built survives what? The fire of judgment. Again, we're not talking about hell. The fire of judgment. He'll receive his reward. Welcome into eternity, and here's what you did for the Lord. It may be a gold nugget. It may be an entire building out of gold, silver, and costly stones. I don't know. I'm pushing for the building, but, you know, it may just be a few coins or something. It says, if what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, you spent your entire life building for yourself out of wood, hay, and straw. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of your entire life. What you spent your life on is... He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This person is going to go into the presence of God because of why? He's got the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his Lord and Savior. He's placed faith in Christ, and then he spent the rest of his life as a believer building his life. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that foundation. But every decision you make, you're adding something to the building, which is your life. If you're thinking with your own mind, you're building with wood, hay, and straw, everything, you may be having fun down here, succeeding in what you want to do down here, but when you pass, if you're not following the script, you're going to pass, you're going to say, oh, no, this wasn't in the play, this wasn't in the play, this wasn't, none of the stuff you did was in the play. Sorry, but come on in, you've got the foundation. Or if you followed the script, you're going to pass through and it's going to endure the fire, it's going to be purified in the fire, and you will receive your reward. Now, that is what's going to take place with the believer. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And that, my friends, is the way David is reviewing Saul's life. It's as if all of the wood, hay, and stubble has been burned up already. Do you remember Saul? Yes, I remember Saul. I remember when he delivered Jabesh Gilead. I remember when he went to battle against the Philistines early on in his career and his sword did not return unsatisfied. Saul was a mighty warrior. So from this point on, Saul has received his judgment in time. His works are going to be consumed and burned up. But what God is going to remember, just like he's going to do in our lives, he's going to remember, you know what? He did follow me this day, right here. There was a moment in time where Saul was a tremendous hero of God. What about his other? We've consumed that. Remember the cross? The cross not only pays for your sins, it removes it. It destroys it. And when you enter into eternity, that is not just going to be a religious statement. You have been separated from your failure, separated from your sins, but you will receive rewards for the things you've done for God. The encouragement here is instead that I can just live and do whatever I want to and squander my life and still go to heaven? Well, if that's what you're hearing today, yes, you can squander your life. Make up your own script. Build with wood, hay, and straw if you want to. But realize, nothing's going to go off into eternity except yourself. And you're going to get there with, what did you do in life? Well, you know, one day I went to church, listened for about 10 minutes, heard that I could do whatever I wanted to, and I left and did whatever I wanted to. Okay, well, here's a coin, and that's it. It goes on here in 2 Samuel. It says in verse 22, we'll pick up there, we're heading towards the end. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and gracious. That's true. Israel loved them. They were gracious people. David's, of course, remembering Saul in his best moments. Jonathan, many more moments. And here's the very important thing. In death, they were not parted. Saul was king. Jonathan was the crown king or the crown prince, the next one. And they lived their lives together. They followed each other. Jonathan tried to negotiate between David and Saul. But when it came down to the end, he did what was right and stood by his father even in death. He went to his destruction doing the right thing. Even in death, they were not parted in defending Israel. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, he says to the women of Israel, weep for Saul. Why should we weep for Saul? Because it says, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold, because of Saul's kingship. Remember, before Saul became king, back in the days of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, say it one more time. In those days, Israel was completely corrupt. Everything was falling apart. Saul brought order. Saul did bring some kind of economic wealth. He did stabilize the nation. And so what about the daughters of Israel? Should we be upset about King Saul? He says, no, you better mourn for Saul because the scarlet finery you wear is because of his leadership. You are adorned with garments and ornaments of gold because he was your leader. He says, you mourn for King Saul. Then listen, this is the greatness of David. Saul was spent the last 16 years trying to kill David. When Saul was finally dead, he says, listen, Israel, he was your leader. He was your man. You benefited because of his leadership. Yeah, but we're nations in disaster. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the things he did right. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. A marriage contract, a marriage agreement is a contract, a covenant. David and Jonathan had a covenant of friendship, a covenant as two political people, that they were going to be together and fight for each other. His relationship with Jonathan went beyond just the covenant. They were best friends. He says, Jonathan was my best friend. I had a covenant with him for life. and I mourn for him. Then finally it says, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. The weapons of war. Who are the weapons of war? What are the weapons of war? The weapons of war were Jonathan and Saul. They were the instruments that God chose to defend Israel. But the thing that God chose to defend Israel has perished. As we look at the church age that we're at right now today, you are the weapons of war. 1 Corinthians, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and continue looking at verses there, but it talks about the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. The weapons God fights with now today in the church age, one of the number one ways is to live righteously and do what's right. But it also talks there about to think like God thinks, that we take captive our thoughts and we continue to follow the script, the Word of God. In this day in Israel, the weapons of war have perished. Israel's running scattered like rats. They have nowhere to turn. David's out of the country. That's going to come. David's going to begin to rebuild. But at this time, because the people did not think like God, the weapons of war, Saul, Jonathan, the military, have been destroyed. They lay dead on the Mount Gilboa. Israel is defeated. The same thing if we make the application today to the church. You are the weapons of war for your culture, for your society, for the preservation of the world. The weapons we fight with are not military weapons. The weapons we fight with are the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Word. And it's not just quoting Bible verses and throwing Bibles around. It's taking these thoughts and putting them into our thoughts. That we follow the script. We think like God. We evaluate life like God. We understand where we came from. We know where we're going. And we do that. And we become the weapons that God can use. Jesus called us the salt and the light. Here we can refer to ourselves as God's weapons in time. That He is using us to direct time to bring about His will. You're on a stage. Destiny is surrounding you. What God is trying to do in your life is right there, just like Saul on Mount Gilboa. He was on the stage. He was on the mountain. He was facing the Philistines. His military was around him, but he had chosen not to follow the script, and so he missed the play. Destiny has surrounded you. Everything is here. Here's the Word of God. What is God wanting you to do? What is the script He wants you to read? You're either going to bring deliverance, or you're going to bring disaster as you decide what part you're going to follow or what part you're going to make up. We are the weapons of war that God is using today in the church age. Very important. Every decision, every word, every act is coming about right now on a stage. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do ask that we'd respond to the destiny and the history that You've surrounded us with. We ask that You'd continue to make clear to us the script that You've asked us to read, the part that You've asked us to play. Father, we thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for direction. We thank You, Father, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to separate us from sin and empower us that we can walk above the ways of the world. We do ask now that You continue to lead us and guide us in Jesus' name, and ask that You bless this church for the sake of the universal church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.